We're in this Romans chapter that is a glorious highlight chapter in the book of Romans and really in the whole Bible, spending a few weeks on it. And a short passage today that we'll be reading from verse 12 to verse 17. And it really highlights this topic of identity. Who are you? What would God say your identity should be? And the truth is, our identity goes a long way toward determining our behavior. So, a couple of examples of that. A person with a victim identity will have a behavior that's dominated by self-pity, by self-condemnation. A person, on the other hand, whose identity is one that is secure, will handle things like critiques very differently. So as a pastor, one of the things you learn to deal with is criticism. It's just reality of the beast, and you're kind of up front. You get criticized a lot. And, you know, I've handled criticism poorly, and I've handled it well at times. The difference is whether I'm living out of my identity, my secure identity in Christ. And maybe you can identify with this because I'm not the only one who deals with criticism, right? That's probably universal for all of us. And there's a book I've been reading by Adam Grant called Think Again. And he talks about this. He talks about how a healthy response to criticism, instead of defensiveness and kind of battening down the hatches, is rather curiosity, exploration, a tell me more attitude, humility that says, I want to hear from you because I might be wrong in things that I have thought. But here's the reality. To respond in that way requires an identity that gives you security. And one of the things Romans 8 teaches us is that that identity must come from outside of us. It is not something we can create from within. And so I mentioned last week how this chapter begins with a statement of no condemnation and ends with a glorious, extensive passage on no separation from the love of God. In other words, the Christian is absolutely secure. And that must form our identity. So today's passage talks about two aspects of our identity, who you are, and you're a debtor, we're going to explore that, and you're also a son or daughter of God Most High. So let's read the passage, and then we'll get into it and talk about it a little further. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Hear now the word of God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. In his book, The Soul of Shame, Kurt Thompson writes these words. In the last 20 years, research spearheaded by the work of psychologist Alan Shore and others persuasively suggest that of all the primary tasks of the infant, there is none more crucial than the pursuit, acquisition, and establishment of joyful, securely attached relationships. And just as securely attached relationships are important for emotional and physical development, so they are for our spiritual lives as well. Thompson goes on to point out how such secure attachment gives an infant a secure relational base from which to explore the world. Without it, no creative activity can ensue. So as Christians, we are secure. And with that security, we're going to explore these two aspects of our identity, which if we understand them properly, will increase our sense of security. So here they are. First of all, we're a debtor. Paul says it straight up. We're debtors. And most of us understand that, right? We have learned to live with debt. I remember the first debt I ever had was the mortgage Wendy and I had for our first house, 1981. Those of you who are old enough to remember that time may recall that mortgage rates reached an all-time high that year, 16%. The result was many sellers of houses had to finance the mortgage themselves at a lower rate because people couldn't afford, at least most people couldn't afford those exceedingly high rates. So the seller of the house we wanted to buy agreed to do that at what we considered the bargain basement rate of 12%, which you hear that now and you're like, 12%? Wow. And I remember that first mortgage. I knew what would happen if we didn't pay that mortgage. Bad things happen. Your house gets repossessed. You could become homeless. And so it became a priority every month. Pay the mortgage. First thing we pay. There's an obligation to do so. And Paul uses that metaphor to describe something of our identity. We are debtors. But he first of all mentions the negative side of that, something that we are not obligated to do. There is no debt here, and that is, as he says, not to the flesh, which is his word for the sinful nature. We're not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, he says. Why does he start out negatively? I think it's because the flesh, the sinful nature, with its desires, comes to us like a debt collector, saying, you have to pay up. Have you ever heard people use this phrase? You owe it to yourself, too. Well, that's debtor language, right? And Paul says, no. You don't owe it to your desires. They may come to you with, like a debt collector, calling you at all hours, coming and knocking on your door, but you have no obligation, he assures us. Sexual desires come at you, desires to overeat, to drink too much, to be lazy, whatever the desires may be. They may sound compelling, but Paul says here, no, you have zero obligation for that. But here's what you do have an obligation for, he says. He says, by the Spirit, you have a debt to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body. So there's a kind of life that leads to death. There's a kind of death that leads to life, and that's what he's talking about here. Older theologians have referred to this as the mortification of sin. Right? Mortification means death. You hear that same word in the word mortician, right? Somebody who deals with dead bodies. So to mortify sin is to put it to death. And we do have an obligation to do that, Paul teaches us here. It's what Jesus taught when he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. He's, of course, using hyperbole. He's not advocating bodily mutilation in that, but he's saying take sin seriously. There is an obligation here. You know, most sin, if you think about it, requires the cooperation of the body. It requires the cooperation of the eyes or the ears or of the feet to take you somewhere. And Paul is simply saying here, do what you have to do to say no to the sinful desires. I read not long ago something from a pastor in St. Louis, Dan Doriani, who mentions a woman in his church who was married to a difficult, she had a difficult marriage. Her husband really wasn't walking with the Lord. He would never come to church with her, so she would come by herself. And when she would come, she sat behind a man who also was by himself, and she could just tell by his mannerisms that he would be somebody she would like to get to know a little bit. And she realized, okay, I have a choice. I can sit somewhere in the church where a conversation is likely to be struck up, or I can kind of mortify this sinful desire because I'm not married to that man. God's given me another husband. And so that's what she did. She decided, well, the church has another service. I will attend the other service and not arrange a meeting with him. That's an example of what Paul is talking about here. And then verse 14 is something of a bridge verse between this idea of being a debtor to God and being a son or daughter of God. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. I think many times that verse is misunderstood. It's not an encouragement that to tell us to do something or to be a certain way. It's a statement of fact. You know, it's not saying, oh, just be careful that you let yourself be led by the Spirit. It's saying you are led by the Spirit. If you're a child of God, by definition, you are led by the Spirit. Now, that word led is an interesting word because it's a stronger word than our English translation, led, indicates. It would be the word that would be used if a person were to lead an animal. So when you lead an animal, you put a halter on its head, you tie a rope to it, and you make it go where you want it to go. Or it would be a word used for the arrest of a prisoner and taking him to jail. So the idea is that the Holy Spirit leads us just like that, not in a way that does violence to our will, not in a way that makes robots of us all, but in that sovereign way that the Holy Spirit has, closing doors, for example, working in the area of our desires, to remove certain desires and to introduce others. The Holy Spirit leads the children of God. He leads us into holiness, into righteousness. He leads us away from temptations that would be too strong for us, and he knows they're too strong for us, so he leads us to places where that will not be a temptation for us. And he does that because we are sons and daughters of his. So that's the next point of our identity. We're royalty. We're sons and daughters of God Most High, the creator of the universe. And he says here that in contrast, he does this the same way he did the previous section where he talked about being debtors. He said, well, you're not a debtor to this. So he starts negatively here too and says, instead of an attitude of sonship, many people have an attitude of slavery. And he says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. In Rome, slaves were everywhere. They far outnumbered freemen. And there were a lot of Jewish slaves in Rome. General Pompey in the mid-century BC had conquered Judea and taken many Jewish slaves to Rome. And undoubtedly, many of the Christians in this church were either currently slaves or had a background as slaves. So they understood what it is to be a slave. And they understood the motivation of fear, because masters often use the fear of punishment to motivate their slaves. And Paul says, that's not who you are. And he reminds them of that because, quite honestly, that's the motivation many Christians gravitate to. They think about their relationship with God and they think, oh, I better behave so God won't punish me. And their whole motivation in their relationship with God is a fear of punishment motivation. And Paul says, no, that's not to be your motive. It may be that there are consequences to sin, but even that, God warns us about those things, not as threats, but as warnings, because he loves us. So instead, our motivation, he says, is that of sons and daughters. To me, the parable that Jesus gave of the prodigal son is a perfect picture of this, where this prodigal son doesn't want to live with his father anymore. He wants his father's stuff, but he doesn't want his father. So he takes the money, his inheritance, and he leaves his father. Doesn't end well for him. And in his misery, he comes to his senses and realizes, you know, maybe life with dear old dad wasn't so bad after all. I remember how he treated his servants, and it's 100 times better than I'm being treated right now. So he concocted a plan. I'll go back and I'll propose to dad that I will be one of his servants. So he walks back. His father sees him while he's a long way away, which tells you something about the father. And he runs to him and he kisses him. And the son starts his speech in the middle of all the kisses. Dad, I want to be your servant. Can I? And the father interrupts him. Doesn't let him finish his speech. He interrupts him with a speech of his own. A speech directed to the servants nearby. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. The work of the Spirit in the heart of the Christian is to put that robe around us, to put that ring on our finger and say, see, you're a son. You're not a servant. And you have a father who loves you and cares for you. In his, Paul writes here that one of the results of this sonship is that we cry out, Abba, Father. That word cry is a word that literally means shout or even scream. So the idea is a child in desperate need, and they call out to a father for help. And he uses this familiar term, Abba. Abba is the Aramaic word for father that many have said, and rightly so, is captured by the English word daddy. It's that familiar, family name that a child would have for his or her father. In his book, Children of the Living God, Sinclair Ferguson describes a friend who adopted a little girl from another country. And it took some time for this adopted daughter to bond with her father, which gave great pain to the heart of the father. Finally, one day, she came to him with her shoe in her hand. And she said to him, "Daddy, I need another shoelace." And it melted his heart because it was the first time she had ever called him Daddy. And she came to him with a need. So do you think he said, "Here you are again bothering me with a need. Don't you know I have other important things to do?" Of course not. Instead, his heart thrilled that here this little girl that he loved so much was finally coming to him in that familial way. "Daddy, I need help. Please help." Paul is saying to us, don't you understand that's who you are? You're that adopted son, that adopted daughter. And the father's heart is thrilled when you come to him and just say, "Daddy, I need this. Please help." And he goes on, it's even better. He assures us that if we are children, verse 17, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We're given family status and we get the inheritance. We get to be part of the family, which is the best thing about that is the enjoyment of the family. But then we also get everything the family deserves. You know, the first Adam was intended to inherit the earth, but he messed it all up. And the second Adam, Jesus, gets it all. And here he says, "You share it with me." The redeemed creation, all of it, in all of its splendor and glory, it's yours just as much as it is mine. We are co-heirs with Christ. And then some people read verse 17 and they're like, "Oh, it's such a downer." Because it mentions suffering. Because we read there that if children were heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Why does he bring up suffering here in this glorious context? Because what he's saying is that by the work of the Holy Spirit, everything changes. So that now we're able to come to God and say to him, "I'm with you. I don't care where it leads. I don't care the path that it takes. I'm with you because I know you're with me." It's the answer to Satan's accusation concerning Job. You know, where Satan said to God, "Job just serves you because of the blessing you've given to him. Take it away and he will curse you to your face," Satan said, which ended up not happening. And what Paul is telling us here is that when we're sons, when we're daughters, we belong to the family and we're in it for thick or for thin. We belong to him. So let me close with this prayer that someone sent me this week. It was a Lenten meditation called A Liturgy for One Battling a Destructive Desire. And it kind of brings together these whole elements. So the prayer starts, it's from Every Moment Holy. The prayer starts like this. "Jesus, here I am again, desiring a thing that were I to indulge in it would war against my own heart and the hearts of those I love. O Christ, rather let my life be thine, take my desires, let them be subsumed in still greater desire for you, until there remains no room for these lesser cravings. And then the prayer concludes like this: let me build then, my king, a beautiful thing by long obedience, by the steady progression of small choices that laid end to end will become like the stones of a pleasing path, stretching to eternity and unto your welcoming arms and unto the sound of your voice pronouncing the judgment, well done. I like that phrase, the steady progression of small choices. What are the small choices that God is calling you to make as a son or a daughter? Choices not to be a debtor to the flesh, but to be an obedient, faithful son or daughter, which is what you are by God's grace. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, O God, that you have made us sons and daughters. Deliver us, we pray, from the attitude of a slave dominated by fear. And help us instead to call you Father, to come to you with our needs, and to know that you hear us, you love us, and your heart thrills when we do so. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father said, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. The fattened calf would have been a special one, given special attention to fatten up, having special value, prepared for just such an occasion. It would have been a sacrifice to give it up. But God has done far more, sacrificing His Son that we might eat and celebrate. And that's what we're doing here. God has said, bring the Son and kill Him, that we might eat and celebrate. So this is a meal of celebration that all of us, the prodigals who have said, I like God's stuff, but I don't like God, has finally brought us home, not as servants, but as sons and daughters. So let that be your prayer as we celebrate. Oh God, help me to know who I am in Christ. Let's pray to Him now. Father, that is our prayer. Help us to know who we are, who you say we are. Help us to be these bold, secure men, women, and children who take our direction not from the messages of our sinful flesh, not from the world, not from other people, but from you and your word. By the power of your Spirit, by your word, and now by this sacrament, seal to our hearts who we are in Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.